Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 John. We are going to begin chapter 2 this morning. When I built our new deck 3 years ago and added the steps down to the backyard last year, I had to dig holes for the support posts. Anyone who lives in Wisconsin probably knows this, but we are required, when you dig those holes, to build them at least 3 or 4 feet deep, because you want to get below the frost line. The soil above the frost line, we know, is subject to expansion and contraction because of the moisture content in the soil that freezes in the winter and thaws in the spring. Now, if it's critical for my deck, it's way more critical when you build a house, that you get your basement, all right? Even if you're pouring a slab, you have to get those foundational walls below the frost line. The last thing you want is for your home, the structure you live in, to be subject, okay, to significant damage that comes with that shifting and heaving that takes place in the soil when it freezes and when it thaws. John, when penning this letter, understood he needed to establish foundations below the frost line of what we, for what he was about to say. As an apostle, John was granted authority by Christ to constitute theological foundations. Christ speaking, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 15, said this: "When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you," and of course he's speaking to his apostles, "and you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, as we started in our first sermon, John not only was possessed by the Holy Spirit as a witness, John presents himself in this letter as an eyewitness to Jesus Christ from the very beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So once again, allow me to state what I hoped to establish in the first two sermons as an explanation of John's theological foundations and those foundations that he proclaims and that he will talk about for the remainder of this letter. He states Jesus Christ is the eternal God who came in the flesh to live among us. As I stated before, Charlie taught on Christology this morning, and I think it was providential because it says a great deal more than what I'm going to be able to say to you this morning. But John goes on, not only was Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God, incarnated in the flesh, living among us, while he was here, he revealed to us the Father. He gave to us eternal life, and he granted to us fellowship with him and one another. We proclaim that he is light, he is holy, and there is no darkness, sin in him. To have fellowship, one must walk in the light, holiness, and confess one's sins when committed for forgiveness and restoration. At any time, in any place, everyone and anyone that denies these truths is not walking in the light. The truth of God is not abiding in them. Now, dear people, that's what you call straight talk, right? And there's more of that to come. In our text for today, starting out anyways, we're going to notice a change in temperature and tone because John directs his words now away from what we would call his antagonists, okay, those that were disseminating what was in John's mind, and certainly in light of the scriptures, false teaching. He's now addressing the faithful who remain in the church. And so let's turn our attention to the text in 1 John chapter 2, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know him, that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. Let us pray. Lord, once again, you remain our God. You remain in the heavens. Lord, as Charlie intimated, though, that could change today. You could come back and gather us to yourself. And we would say amen to that. But until then, you have called us to occupy. You have called us to remain here to be your faithful witnesses. You did this with John. And this is what John is being. He is being a faithful witness to the truth. He was an eyewitness. He is also, was also, an inscripturated author of the Bible, an inspired author of the Bible. It's amazing when we think about John. And we're so thankful that he penned these words for us today. And I pray, Lord, today that your Spirit will give light, your Spirit will illumine us as Christ said he would, that you would give to us today spiritual understanding of your truth. Lord, where our lives need to be challenged, may they be challenged. Where our thinking needs to be corrected, realigned, assured, whatever it is that is required in each of these dear people's minds and hearts today, I am trusting you and your word and your Spirit with full confidence to accomplish that task. And so glorify your Son today in our midst now. Through these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned in my first sermon, John's transitioning from what I call kind of apostle-pastor to pastor-apostle. And in these verses, he is going to speak as that pastor-apostle. In verse 1, we know John easily slips into this role as the caretaker of these people. He leaves the hypothetical conditional arguments he presented in verses 5 through 10. He leaves those antagonists, and now he begins to speak to those in the churches that he loves. And he addresses them as my little children. You see, for John, this was his family. And family is one of my favorite metaphors for the church. Years ago, I used to say you're a visitor just once, but after that, you're part of the family. We have since clarified that sentiment of family to mean covenanted membership in our church. A little better theology. But I still like the picture it presents of what our church should feel like to people who come in and visit our church, that we are a family. Paul called the believers at Corinth his children, and he their father. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. 9 times John refers to these believers as his children in one form or another, and that term provides a window into the heart of John, doesn't it? He is their pastor. He has feelings, strong emotional attachments to these people, and they come through passionately in this letter and how he addresses them. He's an older man. And speaking from experience, after a while, everyone begins to feel like your children. I commented, okay, on a post, all right, that was on Facebook this week, okay, it was Gabe, all right, was attending the senior prom, and I was looking at the picture of him, and I was reminded that when I first came to this church, that's how old his father was. And I'm like, whoa, okay, man, time goes by very quickly. Now, John then pens in this series of texts we're looking at today, he pens the first of 12 times the words, I am writing, or I write. Okay, they show up in this letter. They emphasize his intentionality. They emphasize his passion for what he is about to write. He wants these people to listen to what he has to say. This was still a culture based on oral transmission of truth. And John is saying, I'm now putting what I have taught you orally, I'm now writing these things down so that you have them. I'm going to clarify what I have already written in my gospel, which I think was already written at this time, and that these people may have had copies of it. If nothing else, John has certainly taught them from it. John is being very spiritually blunt in this letter. And I will say that even seasoned saints sometimes can have their assurance rocked a little bit by what John states in clear terms in this letter. His spiritual candor is up there. But along with that, he also desires for these people to have assurance of their walk with God. Okay? And so he's going to begin to give us in these verses some clear evidences of a person's regeneration, some clear evidences of what it means to walk in the light as he is in the light, so we can have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from sin. Now remember, John wrote these not necessarily for you and I to run around and judge each other's salvation. What he was attempting to do was to give to these people personal assurances of their salvation. That was the purpose of it. He was not writing to shake their world up. He was writing to assure their world, to solidify in their minds that what he was teaching them was the truth, and that their walk with Jesus Christ was real and genuine. And there are ways to know that. And John will use the word know a lot in here. I think it means, again, has the idea of having confidence, of knowing more than just in the head, but knowing in the heart. Through life experience. Now, the first assurance he wants to give them, I think, here is that, you know, we can have an assurance from sin. When we become believers, and I had a conversation with Pastor Chris about this, when we become believers, okay, we are regenerated. We are given a new nature in Christ. We are new creations. Old things are passing away. All has become new. And inherent in that statement is the fact that we are no longer going to live and walk and think and talk like we used to. We're now going to begin to resemble our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that means our life will, as we work through our spirituality and our spiritual maturity, our life should begin to reflect more and more and more the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That means we should be people of virtue and of integrity, of love, compassion, and as we will see here, a great love for the truth. Now, this verse has caused a little bewilderment among interpreters, and it's understandable. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, is he speaking of a specific sin, or just sin in general, or sinful attitudes and ideas about sin? Didn't John just say that if we believe we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and when we sin, we need to confess our sins and be cleansed? Yeah, he did. Now, the context helps us here in discovering where John may be going with this. There was obviously false teaching that had been taking place in the church. It caused a division in the church that we read about in chapter 2. And some of that confusion, some of that false teaching, again, was going after, I think, what constitutes sin and sin's actual consequences in the body, what that looked like. We gleaned this from John's hypotheticals in verses 5 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with him, with Christ, while we walk in darkness, well, we do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, remember, again, it's present tense. If we say we are not sinning, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, perfect tense, In other words, this is in the past as well. What's the logical outcome of that kind of thinking, that we do not sin? We have never sinned. We do not have sin as you would define it, John. You make God a liar. And his word, synonymous with truth, is not in you. I would argue John defines those who walk in darkness as those who have altered the truth concerning who God is and what sin is. And maybe you could say because they altered the construct of sin in the body, that has immediate consequences on the nature and purpose of God, and specifically Jesus Christ, why he came, his mission. So they're redefining the light, which ultimately leads to redefining the darkness, or redefining the darkness, which ultimately leads to redefining the light. Now, John defines God as light, and there is no darkness in him, and he presents Jesus Christ as the physical manifestation of that light. You get a clear idea of that from John's prologue in his gospel and even in his letter. Undermine or redefine that definition of God and of Jesus Christ in any way, and you are walking in darkness. Whatever these false ideas were, and there's a lot of speculation about that, I believe it's clear they called into question, they lessened, or they removed altogether personal responsibility for sin. Now, does that sound familiar? It should, because you go all the way back to the garden, and what did Satan say to Eve if she eats the apple? You will not surely die. God's a liar. Nothing changes. This idea strikes at the heart of who our redeeming Christ is and why he came. Again, they essentially make God a liar. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Jesus addressing the Pharisees, his religious antagonists, says, I have come to seek, if I had not come and spoken to you, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus Christ was the physical manifestation of the holiness of God in human form in a body. Everywhere Jesus went, he revealed sin. He was the light in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. So I think John is, when he refers to the idea that he does not want these people to sin, this particular sin, it is to be tempted or to give in any way concerning the truth that I have shared with you about Jesus Christ and what constitutes sin. And because Christ is light, he is eternal God, he defines sin, not us. He defines light, not us. It is not subject to man, nor his opinions. Now, John may have also been concerned, one commentator talks about this, maybe that his teaching regarding the forgiveness of sins that he's gone through might, in some, give the idea that God is granting a license to sin. That is, if sin is embedded in the human condition, and if forgiveness is freely available whenever sin takes place, some might think that sinfulness may be indulged in generously. Even if we sin in the flesh, we have. Jesus forgives that sin. Paul had to address this very notion, did he not, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul answers, God forbid, may it not be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Whatever the sin John is referring to, John expects his children to abstain from it. That's clear. But he also senses the need to assure them when they do sin, and they will. This is one of those tensions we have. God has provided through his Son the perfect and sufficient means to see it forgiven and cleansed. So he provides assurance from sin in the sense that God is light. Jesus revealed that light, revealed the Father, gave to us eternal life, provided for us a new nature that has fellowship with him. We can walk in fellowship with him. And when we do, if we sin, we have a means to see that sin forgiven. But sin is not to be the pattern of our life as believers. So now John will provide assurance and forgiveness, won't he? And he begins in the latter half of verse 1 and gets much clearer in verse 2. So John now launches into a moving portrait of Christ as the all-sufficient solution to human sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this verse, John provides a clear antidote for those deceived regarding their sin and the true nature of Christ, as well as to those tempted to take liberties with their sin. In chapter 1, verse 7, John wrote that the blood of Jesus affects our forgiveness and cleansing. Now he's going to circle back, as he will do time and time again in this particular letter, and go into greater detail on this topic, especially in verse 2, but the latter half of verse 1. The first assurance John is going to go for here is that he presents Jesus, and let me give the point here, okay? Under assurance of forgiveness, Jesus serves his Father as our advocate. Now, advocate means one who speaks in our defense. It's primarily a forensic term, a legal term. It is unique to the Johannine corpus, to his letters. He uses this word in the Greek, parakletos, which we've heard often referred to primarily to the Holy Spirit. It means one who is called alongside as an aide or a counselor, again, especially in a legal setting. In John's gospel, this word occurs four times, 14, 16, all right, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 7. Now, they're all describing, because Upper Room Discourse, the Holy Spirit's ministry as our counselor advocate as we live and confront a hostile world. We have not been left alone. Okay? Even though Jesus departed physically, he said, when I depart physically, and it's necessary that I depart, I will send another of the same kind unto you. Is that word he uses there. And he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. In this text, John is not referring to the Holy Spirit, though, but the ascended Christ seated at the Father's right hand. The author of Hebrews provides a vivid description of Christ in his role as our advocate high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 26 and 8:25. And let me read those. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently. Now remember the context. The writer of Hebrews is presenting Christ as the ultimate superior high priest. Much better, much greater, under a new covenant, better than the old covenant, much better than the Aaronic priesthood, because Jesus is eternal. He never dies. Physical priests died. So he says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or to the end, to their designed purpose, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now, you want a definition of righteous? The writer of Hebrews gives you one: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, I would encourage you, settle in there for a while and think about this description that the writer of Hebrews gives you of Jesus Christ and the setting. This is in the tabernacle of God in heaven. This is God on his throne with Jesus Christ seated next to him. And why is he there? Well, he earned the right to be there. He had it before he left. And he, in a sense, because of what he did on earth, he is repositioned in that place of glory, is he not? But now we are told that he is our high priest there, and he advocates on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf. I would encourage you to meditate on this description because it fills in what John leaves out, probably because John had already taught these truths concerning the exalted and essential office Christ now occupies in heaven on our behalf. Christ is not sitting in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, waiting to come back. Eject that idea from your mind. The Bible says he ever lives to intercede, to be your advocate before the Father. You're one person, one Christian. This is true of every Christian. This is true of anybody who has been redeemed by God. Now multiply that by the thousands of years that we've been in existence. And Jesus is ministering on your behalf and everybody's behalf. Now, I don't know about you, but that implies someone who is infinite to be able to do that in the first place. And that he's pretty well occupied. Because I think he has to do a lot of interceding for me. And for you too. John tells us, well, Christ tells us in John's gospel, he's preparing a place for us. You know what? I mean, you think about that. Remove from your mind this idea that Jesus is up there with his tool belt on, okay, and is building you a house. It's metaphorical, okay, and it's true, and it helps us to understand what may be taking place. But I think that a large part of this preparation is our current sanctification, our current being prepared to enter into eternity. And in large measure, the ministry of Jesus Christ is to intercede on your behalf, to be your advocate. So you are being prepared for heaven. Now, to dispel the wrong idea here, again, our occupation of heaven was settled the moment we were saved. Okay, we were justified before God. But then from that point on, sanctification, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, is continues until we experience the final stage, glorification. But think of where you may be if Jesus wasn't your advocate. Think about that. So Jesus, when it comes to our assurance, we have assurance because Jesus serves the Father as our advocate. We have assurance because Jesus has satisfied the Father through his sacrifice. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is the specific benefit of Christ's redemption in regards to our eternal salvation. There is the benefit to the whole world through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, okay? The general grace of God as displayed in the life of Christ benefits all. And obviously we would believe again that Jesus' sacrifice was efficient, sufficient for all, efficient for those who believe. Now, John employs a technical term here. It's the Greek word hilasmos. Jesus became the propitiation or hilasmos for our sins. In the New Testament, this word occurs only here and in later in John's letter, chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in secular historic documents, hilasmos defined a sacrifice aimed at appeasing the anger of a pagan god. Again, in the pagan religions, people primarily spent their time trying to keep the gods from not being ticked off at them, okay? And there was a god for everything. So if you were building your house, you didn't want to tick off the god who builds houses, the god over that. If you were fishing, you didn't want to tick off the god who was in charge of your fishing. There were gods for everything. And so primarily you spent your life trying to satisfy the anger, okay, of these gods. Now, we are told in certain terms, again, that God hates sin, God is angry at sin, God will judge sin, and he has a wrath. And there is a debate among Christian theologians as to the object of Christ's sacrifice. Was it to appease the wrath of God or to atone for our sins? I'm not going to get into all that. I think I look at it, okay, I have a rather simple mind, that one leads to the other, okay? The atonement for our sins leads to the appeasement of God's wrath. I think they find their satisfaction in the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the primary thrust of that word. That God finds himself completely satisfied with the atoning death of Jesus Christ, thus the resurrection. God being satisfied with what Jesus had done, the resurrection is a sign of that. Sin has been atoned for. Death has been vanquished, conquered. So we have this idea again when it comes to assurances of the assurance from sin. Because Jesus is light, the manifestation of light, and that when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, we have fellowship with him, we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have forgiveness of sins. We have assurance of our salvation because Jesus, again, serves the Father as our advocate, satisfies the Father as our sacrifice. But John goes on from here now and says Jesus secures us to the Father with assurances of knowing him. So John's going to dig down a little more here. Verses 3 through 6, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's not a condition, that's an assertion of truth. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. That's an assertion, not a condition. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, throughout my ministry as a pastor, I've had numerous conversations with people regarding the assurance of their salvation. I had an individual stop in this week out of the blue, struggling with assurance of their salvation, doesn't come to our church. How do I know I'm saved? You ever wondered that? You ever doubted that? Probably. I will often end up in John's letter here using it as a guide to discover where or why their assurance is troubled. Now, in context is always critical. John is dismantling a form of teaching that implied Christ as the physical embodiment of God and his atonement for human sin were not necessary because sins committed in the body were either inconsequential or non-existent. This false teaching led John, in verses 3 through 6, to offer some very clear assertions about those who truly know God, or know the God John defined in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, these assertions, what do they do? What are they intended to do? They're intended to provide assurances. Remember that. That's their primary purpose. Not for us to go around grilling people, judging people that we think don't meet these standards. Whatever these teachings were that were being disseminated, it unsettled the salvation assurance of these people. Wow. Is God really who we thought he was? And did he really come in a fleshly body? And does it really matter what we do in our bodies as long as our spirits are good? Is Jesus simply a manifestation of these spirits, an example to us? And a lot of this is speculation, but I'm just rolling it out what some of the current thoughts were about this. But he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. When we come to know the God who died to atone for our sins and lives to advocate on our behalf, we not only know we should obey his commands, we want to obey his commands. That's why we get convicted. That's why we feel bad when we sin. We know this is not what we're supposed to be doing as the children of God. That's just an internal thing that happens with this new nature and the presence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and fellowship with other Christians. That's why it's so important that we gather together. We encourage one another. We confront one another once in a while. This false teaching led John in verses 3 through 6 to offer some very clear assertions about those who truly know God, as defined by John. These assertions provide assurances. As he does, it is essential to remember he is not endorsing perfect sinlessness as a possibility. Okay? We know that. He just finished clearly teaching who provides absolute assurance that sins, when committed, can be forgiven. So the first assurance, again, is this idea of obeying his commands. We come to know God who atoned for our sins, and we want to live for him. And when we do, what do we have? We have personal assurance, okay? And it's an outward indicator of a genuine walk with God. It just is. John is exposing the erroneous notion that you can truly know God without obeying his word. John employs the perfect tense in the second know him in this verse to emphasize really what I call the outgoing and ongoing impact of truly knowing God. The first knowing him is present, active, indicative, okay? In other words, knowing him is something that is happening all the time. It's not a hit again, on again, off again thing. The new nature doesn't just kind of kick in and kick out and kick in and kick out, and the Spirit doesn't come and go and come and go. Therefore, people who claim to know him, verse 4, should give evidence in their daily lives that they are conforming their lives to God's will. I'm not saying it's not a struggle that we do that perfectly, because we don't, do we? But that desire is there. And the Word of God arouses that desire. Now we know John's pattern, don't we? In verse 4, he offers a negative example describing the person who asserts intimacy with God yet neglects obedience. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, what? That's a lie. He's a liar. And the truth isn't in him. If that's the pattern of his life or her life, again, John flat out calls this person a liar. In chapter 1, verse 8, we learned that the denial of sin is evidence that truth is not in a person. Now we learn that the absence of obedience means the same thing. And it makes sense. If you don't believe sin in the body is consequential, then Why obey? Now, John, as I've talked about, references truth a lot. People who deny sin and routinely disobey God do not have the truth of God in them. Neither do they practice the truth, John says. So when it comes to our obedience, what are some proofs that obedience is alive and well in us? Well, he says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Isn't this interesting? You see, for John, obedience isn't some sterile, unemotional, disconnected virtue of your life. We just don't, like a robot, walk around, I will obey God, I will obey God, I will obey God. No, we obey God because we, what? We love him. That's all the difference in the world. So through our obedience to God's word, we're going to discover again God's love is being perfected. Keeping the word, he says, they will keep the word. This word keep is an interesting word, tereo in the Greek. It implies duration, perseverance. It means to observe diligently, to guard carefully, to suddenly realize a truth and to protect it. In other words, obedience becomes like a treasure, okay? Something of great value, something of great importance to us. In other words, to keep God's word goes far beyond mere conformity to a law. It expresses a genuine desire to adhere to God's will. Now, this is not divorcing or denying the existence of a fallen body and the struggle against sin, but the fact that there's a struggle. Before I was a believer, I didn't really struggle a great deal with sin. Unless the consequences were dire enough. And certainly, again, my love for people had a part to play in that. If I loved people genuinely, my family and friends, it wasn't like I was out to diss them all the time. But morally and virtuously, that experienced a radical reversal when I became a believer. I relate to what John is talking about here. So this word keep goes much more than just, like I say, sterilely obeying the word of God. There is within us a real desire. And that desire, again, you is encouraged and inflamed when we spend time in his word, when we spend time with God's people. That's why church becomes the center of our existence as Christians. But again, perfected love, and I touched on that. John states the person who obeys God is having the love of God perfected in them. I believe because of what comes later in John's letter regarding love, that John is speaking of our love for God. There's some debate over this is what the love of God means here, whether it's objective or subjective. But I think this is speaking of our love for God being perfected through our continued keeping of his word. So the longer we follow God, the more we are in his word, the more we spend time with God's people, the more time we spend battling sin in the world, okay, we find that something begins, our love for God begins to grow and appreciate. We get to witness God do some pretty great things in people's lives, in our own lives, and in the world. John will make it clear that our love for God is the result of God first loving us, right? 1 John 4:19. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, what John said previously about Jesus being our atonement and our advocate. By perfection, John has in mind what I've already touched on, the spiritual maturing of the steadfast believer. Perfect obedience springs forth from a, perfecting obedience springs forth from a perfecting love. And perfecting love helps perfecting obedience. These two kind of work together. So we have this assurance of knowing God because of this desire to obey him. But also, number two here, assurance number two, is this abiding in Christ, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And again, John loves this word abide, doesn't he? Greek word meno. It occurs 40 times, okay, in his letters, and 27 times, or 40 times in his gospel, 27 times in his letters. Abiding describes the indwelling of the Christian in God. You know, we always want to think about God indwelling us, but do we realize too that we indwell God? Look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's what he prayed for. And again, all over the in John 15 especially, okay, that's all about abiding in God. Abiding in his love, and we abide in his love and we obey his commands. When we obey his commands, we abide in his love. If you want, you know, again, people are crazy today. Say, oh, I want to know love. I just want to know love. But again, love for them is all emotional. But the greatest love you're going to experience is the love of God. And how do you experience the love of God? You obey his word. And you will know his love. And oftentimes, when I talk with people who are lacking assurance, it's because, you know what, they're not really experiencing the love of God. And it usually, if you drill down in that, sometimes it's they have an area of their life, they're struggling with sin. They're disobeying. And so one of the primary means for us to experience the love of God in our obedience is absent from their life. Or they have a mangled interpretation and conception of God. They don't have a biblical understanding of the God defined in the Bible. Abiding, John says, 15:4, is connected to our spiritual fruitfulness. Abiding is connected to our prayers being answered, 15:7. Abiding is connected to our obedience and experience of God's love, 15:10. John 15, 9 through 11, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. God loves us first. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You want to meet a miserable person? Meet a disobedient Christian. You might have met someone who's not experiencing the joy of God? Talk to a disobedient Christian. Assurance of truly knowing God comes as we obey, abide, abide, and obey. So this begins this, again, a wonderful section in this particular letter of John assuring these people that God is real, and you can know he's real, and this is how you know he's real. You can have this assurance. You have this God who gives you the capacity to not have a life patterned by sin. You have a God who has provided in every way possible, forensically, okay, relationally, to forgive your sins. He's satisfied the wrath of his Father. He's wiped away your sin debt. And he wants to have a relationship with you, a fellowship with you, where your joy can be complete. And we find that when we obey and abide. Now, an application, I'll quickly end here. It's clear that John has a unique church landscape that he's dealing with, okay? The church he is writing to has experienced a departure, a significant departure from its membership. primarily over theological error. Whatever that error was, okay, it's the cause of this departure. And John understands if this church caves to that error, its future as an Orthodox witness is in dire jeopardy. Okay, that's the context of this. For John, there can be no compromise when it comes to truth. The church to survive must make sure that those who comprise its membership truly know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and have his indwelling spirit. That's a package deal. John understood the cultural environment of his day would swallow up, it would destroy churches who waffle on their spiritual identity. I believe we are headed into similar days. We are headed into a similar culture, one that is cranking up the pressure, okay, on us to compromise our doctrines on God, Jesus Christ, and sin. I mean, they say surely there's a way to claim intimacy with God without being so exclusive. Concerning the way one gets to heaven, right? And what constitutes sin in a loving God's estimation? Right? These are being questioned. Surely one can know God and not be so uptight about how one is to live one's everyday life. We're only human. Surely we can agree that there are many ways to discover divine knowledge, the way to God. The Bible is just one among many. And how do we know it's the only way or the best way? Now, these are not new arguments. These are not new. These are old. They're just dressed in different clothes, maybe. And I thought, as thinking about this, I'm thinking of parents. You need to protect and prepare your children for a world much different than the one you grew up in. Certainly the one I grew up in. While our moral world is changing so rapidly, it's difficult to keep up. God does not change. His light is as bright as it has ever been. And we can walk in it. And when we do, we gain a peace, an assurance of his love, and a spiritual fellowship that produces a joy over and above anything this world can offer. Is it easy? No. Is it possible? Absolutely. Later in this letter, John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Did you get that? When we love God, his commandments aren't a burden. If God's commandments are a burden to you, then you better check your love. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Remember, that's what Jesus prayed. He didn't pray to take us out of the world. He just prayed we'd overcome the world. And we can overcome the world. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These are blessed words. Pastor Chris will carry on these thoughts next week. Pray for him. But I'll tell you what. There are messages embedded in this letter we desperately need to hear today. And as I said, as Christians, we need to come to the place where we are forming our resolute convictions, where we will not bend. And if we don't have them in place and understand them, God help us. Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just thinking for a moment about this. You know, and you're witnessing the world. Are you walking in the light today? Are you? What does that mean? You're obeying his commands. Are there some areas of your life where you, God has had his thumb on, he's poking you in the chest with his word, saying, hey, this has got to get cleared up. This is a love problem. Who are you going to love more, God or yourself? God or your comfort? God or your reputation? God or your circle of friends? That's what it comes down to sometimes. I know. Is it easy? No. But it's right. And when we do, amazingly enough, joy will be ours as we obey. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these words of John. May they gain and grant assurance to us as we look at our lives. Are we obeying and abiding? Are we praising the Savior who satisfied the righteous demands of our Father and who advocates all the time, ever living on our behalf? We have a voice in the tabernacle of God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Help us to walk with you today, O Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.